I want to do just one message tonight on your calling. I've called this message, Think About Your Calling. And one reason I was interested in doing this, one, it connected with what I've been doing, but also it has us thinking about, at least it had me thinking about, something we don't very often think about, our calling. And just let me take a minute. If anyone had give you an example from my own life, just something about this. If anyone would ever have said to me, you're going to be a pastor. At any point that I was growing up, any point that I had grown up as a young adult, I would have thought it's absolutely insane that this is a person who needs to be put on very strong psychotropic medication. And yet, at a certain point, when I became convinced that God was calling me to the ministry and that I had a real calling and believed this was what I was to be doing, I found myself fighting against it for a very simple reason. I didn't want to do this. And at a certain point in that kind of rebellion, I actually thought that if I continued in what I was doing, in the sense of trying to avoid this, God was going to kill me. I really thought that I would not continue alive. It may sound like, what a harsh thing to have about God. No, it wasn't about God. It was about me. And this is, the sense was I was really taking the calling seriously. And I guess you've been here, you know that I take it serious, and that's how serious it is to me. And I want us to deal with this question. So I'm going to read just a few verses right now from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 24 through 31. So please join me in the reading of God's Word. To show how stupid a person can be when they have this sense of calling and you go against it and you think, what's God going to do? He's going to kill me. I used to lock the door at night. This will keep God out. I don't know, you know. He can't get me now. I mean, I put furniture in front of the door. This is when I mentioned about our time in Switzerland. That's when this hit me with a force of what I should be doing. And that was my way of handling this, you know, lock the door in hands, don't let anyone in, you know, God's out for me. But that's the greatest thing is when God is out for you and you know it, because He is a gracious and wonderful God. So we read from verse 24, where we read about, to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Father, as we take a look at this time now of the message of our calling, to think about our calling. God, thank you. You have called your people here one by one. Each one has a calling. And Lord, may each one here come to understand that calling and seek it and seek to live as one who is called by God. to serve in one way or another. Lord, we thank you for this. And I pray for your blessing for your people here and others who may listen to this or view it, and that you would grant wisdom to them as well. Well, for 7 weeks, we studied our identity from a biblical perspective. Who are you? It's a great question. Sometimes you never even think about that for yourself. Who are you? In this series, we saw who we are in creation. We saw who we are in the fall. We saw who we are in redemption. Last week, we examined the question, where are you going? And we saw where we're going if we're in Christ. And we also considered the importance of knowing, at least in part, our purpose, what God would have us to be doing and working towards right now in our life. Tonight, I want you to consider another, which to me is a very related question. I want you to consider, what is your calling? Here in our text, Paul tells us to consider your calling. He is urging you to consider your calling in Christ. He is asking you to remember your salvation and to remember how, in and of yourselves, many of you were not wise. Many of us were not wise or mighty before Christ saved us. And we were to remember this for a purpose, so that we would realize that our boasting is not in ourselves, but it's to be in God alone. This is from Paul, who, I would say, if anyone could boast in himself, Paul could. And yet he urges us to remember in 1 Corinthians 4:7 that what do you have that you did not receive? And he tells us in Philippians 3:7-9 that whatever things could have been counted in his favor, and there were many things could have been counted in his favor, when compared to knowing Christ, he realizes that he was impoverished, and he's humbled by this knowledge. It's very perplexing to me that some of the harshest, most severe, and judgmental individuals I have known have come from backgrounds of deep, deep sin. I saw how God had mercifully removed them from lifestyles that often could only have led to death and planted them squarely on the road of life. And then some of these individuals turn around and have only contempt and despising for others who, as Christians, may veer from them on some of the most obscure or minor points of the law. For example, there was a man who used to worship with us for a number of years in our congregation. This man had been a drug abuser. This man had spent time in jail, or I should say in prison. And his life was a horrible mess when I was first introduced to him by members of his family who hoped I might be able to help him. Wish I'd never met him, actually. But I'm sorry, that's a terrible thing to say. After I spoke to him and encouraged him, he made a profession of faith. But almost immediately after this, he then proceeded to involve himself in ceaseless controversy with almost everyone in the congregation about how they spent the Lord's Day. Not even whether do you believe in a Sabbath day, but how did you spend it? Did you do this? Did you do that? Maybe you did this or that? Both. You know, that kind of thing. Whether they held to his view on vows, whether they held to his view on head coverings, he never left anyone alone who had a differing view. And that includes me. I used to marvel at his arrogant, mean-spiritedness. At times, I was almost experiencing a kind of sorrow that I had invested so much energy in leading him to Christ. And at the end, I was relieved when he left the church. Unfortunately, to trouble other churches, finding points in their doctrine system to allow him unlimited engagement of them in harsh criticism. Over the 10 years, no, now it's about 15, since I last saw this, maybe even 20 since I last saw this individual, I was still receiving telephone calls from people in churches asking me, how do we deal with this man? How does Paul handle this? He says, brethren, remember what you were when you were called. There's no pride in that. Remember what you were. In this case, someone, that man should have remembered. I was a drug person. I was in prison. I was nothing. All I have I owe to God. Remember what you were when you were called. This is Paul's antidote to the pride and to the arrogance that's such a besetting sin to so many people. I gave one example. I could give many examples of this. This is what helps us to have, I think, though, compassion. Whether it's to a non-Christian needing Christ or brother and sister in Christ who may have not have attained the level of understanding that you or I might have, or may even have an understanding that you assume is not on your level, but which may actually prove to be a deeper level of understanding. How do we keep from arrogance and boasting in ourselves rather than God? It's to remember our calling, what we have been called from, and to what God has called us to. So this evening, I want you to think about what you were when you were called. I want you to reflect on God's gracious calling of you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And I want you to accomplish this in six ways by considering your calling and looking at, one, what you were not. Two, what you were when you were called. Three, what you are in His calling. Four, what you receive from God who calls you. What you become with that calling. And number six, what you do as one who has been called out by God. So first of all then, what you were not. You were not wise by human standards. That's verse 26. In other words, before Christ called you, the world didn't fall down before you because in their eyes, you were so marvelous or brilliant or whatever. And they certainly didn't do so after you'd come to Christ because they see the gospel as foolishness. Now, you may be brilliant. You may. You may be supremely intelligent and talented. And certainly God calls people from all walks of life. But to the world, you are not wise how they define wisdom. I listened once to a debate of a man, he's with the Lord now, by the name of Greg Bahnsen, who is, I think it's reasonably argued, one of the most brilliant minds that the church had in the last 100 or 200 years. Time and again, he dismantled his opponent's arguments. I had the privilege of doing a couple of conferences with him, and in those conferences, they would always have a debate. I loved being in debates, but when he was around, that was for him. I didn't want to do a debate with him, that was for sure. And I'd watch him in those debates, and I was just amazed at his skills and ability. Time and again, I watched him dismantle opponents' arguments. I watched him once dismantle an argument by, when they got into a debate on some Old Testament passage, he took the entire passage, translated it into Hebrew, and I watched this guy just shrivel away from him and say, forget it, I'm done arguing with you. Now, even though he did that, I'm sure that by his opponent's standards, who were not, let's say, believers, he was not some brilliant guy. He did not leave the debate saying, wow, Greg Bahnsen is amazing. Neither with us as well. We should remember that the world isn't coming to Christ because the church is brilliant. Certainly, God has called some very intelligent people to Himself, such as Greg. But when I see a list of the brilliant individuals who were or are Christians, and this is used to try to impress non-Christians, it really misses the point. which is that in spite of our lack of consequence alongside of the brilliant minds of our age, God is bringing his people to himself. It is God who is at work, not ourselves, in bringing us to himself. Jesus put it this way, I thank you, Father, that you hid these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to little children. Matthew 11:25. You see, you were not wise by human standards, but you were also not mighty or influential. Verse 26, the church often acts as if the plans of God will be thwarted if it can't have some powerful figure claiming to either sponsor or support her in her plans. We become, you know what, in this, when we think this way, we become secularists. We act as if the power of the world's mighty individuals is more powerful than the prayers of God's humble saints. And that is dead wrong. You were not wise nor powerful by human standards, but you were also not nobles by birth. The inscriptions in the catechism show that much of the early church was made up of the lowest classes. The Christian faith, which has conquered kings and kingdoms in faith, was an army of the inconsequential. The well-known philosopher Celsus so despised Christians that he writes of Christians toward the end of the second century that, quote, they are the most vulgar, the most uneducated of persons, like they are like frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, or they're like worms convening theirs in mud. A horrible thing to say about the people of God. He said it. You see, it's the power and wisdom of Christ that shines through. It's a power and wisdom that is foreign to the world. And so then, having seen what you were not when you were called, I want us to take a look in the second place at what you were when you were called. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27-28, that you were foolish, that you were weak, that you were vile, you were despised. And Paul contrasts this with the wise, the mighty, the noble. He has just been talking about. He makes that contrast with them. What Paul is saying is that we are a mass of individuals who have so little value to the world that we are not, in essence, counted as any kind of importance as persons. We're just little ratty worms and things that Celsus was mentioning. He is saying that we are considered by the world as worthy of nothing. And God has done this, Paul says, to shame those who trust and rely on themselves. I remember a debate I had with the psychology department of a Christian college. This was a debate in which my goal was to simply demonstrate the value of the scriptures in counseling. The chairman of this department, I wasn't asked by him, I was asked by the professors in the department to do this, but he made a stance that I want you to debate the whole department. How do you feel about that? I said, great, let's go for that. So I'm having this debate, and although I spoke to all their issues, the summary statement of the chairman of this department to me was this, and I consider this the nastiest comment I've ever received on something I've done publicly, whether a debate or a conference or whatever it was. He said, you're the most irrelevant person I have ever met. In other words, you are nothing. Now, why was I that? This is the chairman of a psychology department in a Christian college who can't stand the idea of biblical counseling. And not just to say, look, let's talk about this. Let's deal with this. I'm interested in what... No, he wasn't. He just wanted me out of there as quickly as possible. He's saying, you're not even worthy to consider it all alongside any secular psychological theorists. Friends, you know, we are part of the church. We came to Christ as those with empty hands needing to be filled by Jesus. There was nothing that we brought. Everything we are Everything we have is what we've received. Can you remember when you were called? For me, it was like stepping into a new world, a new universe, one that had been there all the time, but that I had never even seen or caught a glimpse of, one that somehow I had missed. And what confirms it to us is not our intelligence, although our minds are certainly involved as well as the rest of our being, but what confirms it to us is the revelation of God. That's the power of God. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit of God that we know what is true and we know what is false. Seeing then what you were not when you were called, and then secondly, seeing what you were when you were called, I want us to look in the third place at what you are when you are called. This passage I read teaches that you are called. This drives you back to your conversion and the gracious work of God in converting you. It means that you are a person in whom God has given new life and a new heart. But the scriptures also use that word called to indicate a manner of life befitting your status as a new person in Christ. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, using the same word twice, but in two different ways, walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called. And then he shows you how to do this by describing something. He describes a life of humility, of gentleness, of patience, of forbearance, of unity, of peace. That's how you do it. That's how you walk in this manner. So think about it. This new life in Christ to which you've been called is to stand in opposition to the arrogance, to the pride, to the meanness of the world around us. We are to be meek. We are to be gentle. By the way, these things are different than being weak. We're not supposed to be weak. But it's another reason why the world thinks we are nothing. The world has no room for gentleness and humility. In 1 Thessalonians 4:7, we read that God did not call us to be impure, but to be holy. The idea of our conversion and our life are blended together. We are called to be holy. And in 2 Timothy 1:9, the same idea is given when Paul says, you were saved and called to a holy life. You are, what are you? You are holy. You are new creations. You have a new life. Your life is called to reflect your new life. It's like the Holy One who you are to be, which is just what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:16. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all of your behavior. In 1 Peter 2:9, when Peter says, you were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's for the purpose of declaring God's praises. Your life is now bathed in the marvelous light of God, and your purpose is to declare the praises of God. But the fourth point is to understand just what you received from God in your calling. What God did was to shame the wise, to shame the strong, to shame the things that are. You see, my friends, it is very simple. God chooses whom he pleases. God is no respecter of persons. The world says that someone is great when they are intelligent or beautiful or talented or wealthy, but God says that these things ultimately count for nothing to him when it comes to salvation. God shames the standards of the world. Because if you have something of this intelligence or wealth and pride yourself because of it, then you know what you are in God's sight? Nothing. God is saying that we had better get our priorities straight. That although we're called to do our work heartily as to the Lord, we had also better see that the kingdom's view of greatness is very different than the world's. Think about a very great man, John the Baptizer. He lived in the desert. He wore camel hair coverings and ate locusts and wild honey. He was seen as a very strange man, And when a young girl, determined to follow the wishes of her wicked mother, John's head is cut off. And you know what? Not a single person intervened for him. But Jesus says something so incredible. He says that John the Baptist is the greatest man in the world, the greatest born of women. That's right. The greatest man in the world, Matthew 11:11. And Jesus can say that because he knows how men are gauged by God. He is God the Son, and that it has nothing to do with any of the standards of the world. John had no money. John had no position, no beautiful woman, no beautiful home, no aristocratic ancestry. But God's standard accords him the highest honor. And no one should ever lose sight of this when it seems as if the church is being sucked up by the world. Because God, friends, God is not mocked. The great things and the great people of God will emerge in shock and surprise to the whole world. They will represent God, although they have nothing of the world's frills. They will possess a greatness that is from heaven. And yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. That's what Jesus says. In the new covenant kingdom, all of the old realities are turned upside down. The blessing of new covenant grace leaves John's greatness as real, but less than those who belong to the new covenant. He's the last prophet of the old covenant. And in the new covenant, greatness is found in those who humbly follow the Savior, even unto death. Their intelligence or wealth or power will never grant them greatness. In the fifth place, let us see then, in the fifth place, what purpose is it that God accomplished in all of this? What purpose does it accomplish? God makes it very clear when he says that no one may boast before God. No one can stand in God's sight and say, I did it. I made it. I'm the greatest. No, not even if you happen to be formerly that he's now gone, Muhammad Ali. You can't say, I am the greatest. Quite the contrary. God shows those very souls who have no boast in themselves. And we're always to remember this. There is nothing in us that merits God's favor. There is nothing in us that deserves God's mercy. There is nothing in us that he should choose one of us over another of us. All of our salvation is to the glory of God. All of it is his grace and his grace alone. We know that we have done nothing, for we have been saved by grace through faith alone. It doesn't matter who you are. When you speak of your salvation, you're speaking of the work of God alone, and God alone is to get the glory. Finally, in the sixth and last place, you see what this means to you. I've got four brief applications as you consider how to apply this to your life. First of all, take time. Take time occasionally to reflect on what you were when you were called. Some have come from deep sin. Some have come from deep pride. Some have come from good homes. Some have come from bad. Some have come from good lives, but live lives that have turned empty and seem to be empty, and when they look at it later on, they realize it's when they were without God. Some have come from despairing and hopeless pasts. Whatever your past, now you have Christ, or hopefully you'll leave knowing Jesus Christ. And it's easy to forget where you've come from, and it's good for you to take time to remember that not many of you were wise, not many of you were influential, not many of you were nobles. Everything that you are, everything that you have, is what you have received. Secondly, you should reflect on what you were for a purpose, and that is, the purpose is to remain humble. Because as Paul says, Since the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength, and you were nothing in and of yourself, none of us were, then all of this should leave you, all of what he has done, should leave us, if nothing else, very, very humble and humbled. By the way, the word humble is a word which means broken into tiny, tiny little pieces. We are to be like Moses, whom God, in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, says, Moses was the most humble man on earth. Wow. You know what that always said to me? Still does. That he was the most broken into pieces man alive in this world. He was broken by God in a life in which he could have had everything. Everything that the world offered at that time. And his is a quality of which Augustine, when asked the three most important virtues of a person, he replied, humility, humility, humility. Our boast is in Christ, not ourselves. We are to be humble. Third, you'd remain humble for a purpose. And that is to be charitable rather than severe and judgmental. So that when something comes your way, you don't first look to yourself, your own self-interest, but you really are concerned about others. You want to minister to others. In humility, considering others better than yourself, Philippians 2:3, remembering that humility comes from wisdom, James 3:13, and that you must clothe yourself in humility, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, 1 Peter 5:5. Living a life of pride will only lead to a terrible fall. Be careful before God. Turn from pride and fill your life with humility. As a fourth and final application, your ultimate purpose isn't to simply remember your calling, but to remember God. We read, we trust in the name of the Lord, Psalm 20, verse 7. On my bed I remember you, Psalm 63, verse 6. In the night I remember your name, O Lord, Psalm 119, verse 55. Remember the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 8:8, Nehemiah 4:14, 1 Samuel 14:11. Remember God in the days of your youth, Ecclesiastes 12:1. Do this remembering me, 1 Corinthians 11:24. Friends, remember Jesus who called you to himself and who calls you to live for him. And remember him. We remember dates and names and phone numbers, and we remember all kinds of things for school exams. I have a friend who's a resident in family medicine who once told me, he's now practicing family medicine, once told me that he remembers complete shows, detail from the television show called The Simpsons. I know someone else who can repeat the dialogue perfectly from 30-year-old Woody Allen movies. Wow, that's... I have to laugh at that. That's pretty outrageous. But do we remember where we've come from? Do we remember the God who saved us? We can remember all kinds of things which don't really matter. My friends, remember God. Remember him now while you still have the ability to remember. Remember him now while your life can still make a difference. And if you can't remember him because you don't even know him, then learn of him now. Learn of his great love. Learn of his matchless mercy and grace. Learn of his sacrifice for sinners such as you and me. And flee to Christ and be saved from your sins. And then spend the rest of your life remembering how great a God you have and how great a salvation he has purchased for you. Remember that, as Paul says in verse 30, it is by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Friends, remember your calling, that you were once dead in sin, that now you are alive to a life worthy of your calling as a Christian. Make it worthy, and all of it as you remember Christ, for that is what he left his people, with a simple command. Isn't it interesting? Last night of his life, two words, remember me. What is your calling? This, friends, is it. Remember him. Open your heart to him, and then live for him. And I believe that when you remember what God calls you to remember and live for his glory, and you're serious about that, you will never stumble or falter. And may God bless you that your calling in Christ will come more and more clearly to you, that you will respond to it and live with that in the forefront of your life for him. May we pray. Father, thank you for directing our lives, for giving us a great direction for our lives. Father, we don't think about our calling too often. Help us to open our hearts to the calling that you have called us to. Help us to see it, to try and understand it, and then to apply it in our lives, to live it for you and for your kingdom and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.